Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
No doubt you've heard the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. I think we're on safe ground tonight to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for Skull Mountain tells me so.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In John 19, verses 17 and 18, the beloved apostle says the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ happened at the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha. That's the word that Matthew, Mark, and John give as the place of Christ's death. The Latin is the word Calvarius, and so Dr. Luke, writing to a primarily Greek audience, simply calls it Calvary. Calvary, the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull, is so named because geographically it is a rock that protruded out from all of the others around it and seemed to have then and even today in the Holy Land the appearance of a skull, an appropriate place for a place of death. It was there at the place of the skull that day after day under Roman rule, the ground would be saturated with blood, the air would be filled with the stench of death, and the wind would carry the blood-curdling cries of grieving mamas and heartbroken daddies and heartbroken friends. Bill Gaither had it right when he wrote, "There's a line that's been drawn through the ages, and on that line stands an old rugged cross, and on that cross a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss." To the Romans, Skull Mountain was a place of execution. Common criminals would be put to death there as a just penalty for what were deemed to be crimes against the state. To the Jews, Skull Mountain was a place of condemnation, for they believed, based on the Old Testament writings, that cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Yet for those who have been drawn by its power, cleansed by its blood, and transformed by its grace, we say tonight, along with the Apostle Paul, I will glory in the cross of Calvary. I will glory in Skull Mountain. Now tonight, there are three reasons why I believe that the lost and saved alike ought to glory in this place of the skull. First of all, there's glory in Skull Mountain because of the person dying on the cross. Note our text. "But God forbid that I should glory, save," that word means except for or except in, "the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And note Paul says, "by whom the world is crucified to me." Paul does not say by which, but by whom. Because it's not the wood that makes the cross glorious. It's the one dying on that wood. It's not the spikes that make the cross glorious. It's the blood-soaked, sin-killing Messiah that has been pierced with those spikes. It's not the place that makes the cross glorious. It's the man who is dying in that place of Skull Mountain. Now, when we think about the person dying on the cross, Paul introduces him with his full deified title and calls it the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that threefold title of Jesus, we find three aspects of the person dying on the cross, and I submit there are three reasons for which we should glory in Skull Mountain. That person dying on the cross, first of all, is a reigning master. Paul calls him L-O-R-D, the Lord Jesus Christ. This reigning master reminds us that that's not just a man. That's the God-man. He was God who had come in human flesh. That's why in the morning services we sang, "He, the theme of heaven's praise, is robed in frail humanity." But don't let that bag of bones and the body of blood fool you. The one hanging there is God eternal coming in human flesh. What that means for us tonight, very importantly, is this. The one who is hanging there on Skull Mountain is the one we have offended with our sin. The one against whom we have trespassed. The one we have sinned against is the very one stretching out his arms, shedding his precious royal blood, breathing his last, and laying down his life. The one who is dying there is the one whom my sins have offended. You understand tonight, there's an eternally important difference between sins and mistakes. I doubt there's a person in the building tonight who would not acknowledge, oh, I'm imperfect. I make mistakes all the time. But there's a vast distinction between mistakes and sins. A mistake is just something you do as a little boo-boo. It's a slip-up. But a sin is something you have done against God. It is not ultimately against your parents, though it may include them. It is not ultimately against your spouse, though it might include them. Mom and Dad, your sin is not ultimately against your children, though it might include and impact them. This statement reminds us your sin is not even ultimately against polite society, but our sins have been committed against a holy God. That's why David in confession writes in Psalm 51 and verse 4, speaking of the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, he says, against you, God, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Listen, friend, the sinless one hanging there, dying on Skull Mountain, is dying in the place of those whose sins made his death necessary. This is why Wesley wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The person dying on the cross is a reigning master. Lean in close and listen carefully. That's God hanging on that cross. Paul calls him the Lord. There's a reigning master. But there's also a reconciling mediator. He calls him the Lord Jesus. Now the name Jesus, of course, simply means the Lord saves. It's the updated version of the Old Testament name Joshua that just simply means the Lord saves. Bible students will remember that after the Holy Spirit had sent Gabriel to tell the Virgin Mary she would bear the Christ child, her betrothed husband Joseph had to be convinced as well. So Gabriel makes another visit and speaks to the supposed father of Jesus and tells Joseph not to fear taking Mary as his wife because the child conceived in her womb indeed was of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the angel said, she will bring forth a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now if the name Jesus means the Lord saves, we ought to ask tonight, how does he save? He saves by stepping into a place that we deserved, dying a death that we should have died, suffering a penalty that we should have suffered, bearing in his body a weight that we should have carried. He died there as a reconciling mediator. Paul calls him the Lord Jesus. You might remember when the Old Testament figure named Job wanted to do business with God. He lamented that there was no go-between that could come and stand between him and God. The King James says that Job asked for a daysman. The New King James says Job wanted a mediator. The New American Standard Translation says Job wanted an umpire. But in Job 9, beginning in verse 32, Job said, God is not a man like me that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no mediator. No daysman. He says, there's no umpire who can lay his hand on us both. Now, you know what an umpire does, don't you? That's when there's a disagreement about what just happened. One side of the field says, his feet were in bounds. The other side of the field is screaming, he was out of bounds, incomplete. And there's got to be an umpire to come in and reconcile this division. That's what Job is asking for. And Job could not fully see that there was indeed a mediator who would come. Job acknowledges that mankind is at odds with God, and we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need a daysman. We need an advocate. We need an umpire of the soul. Somebody who will be able to take an offended God and an offensive man and mediate between the two of them. Now, Job never saw him fully, but Paul met him on the road to Damascus. Paul saw that advocate. Paul saw that daysman. Paul saw that umpire. Paul saw that mediator and speaks of him in 1 Timothy 2:5 and says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't bother this preacher tonight that there's only one mediator between sinful man and holy God. I'm telling you, it doesn't bother me tonight that there's only one way to be saved. When I look at my life, how I have offended God with my words and my thoughts and my actions. You better say amen right there. I'm not the only sinner in this building. When I look back on the guilt and the shame and the ugliness of my yesterdays, it doesn't bother me, not one scintilla, that there's only one mediator. It doesn't bother me there's only one way to be saved. I'm just thankful unto God there's a way that my sins can be forgiven. There's a way that my past can be washed away. There is a blood that can cleanse me from my sin. I'm just thankful there is an umpire. There is an advocate. There is a mediator who can put his hand on an offended God and put his hand on an old offensive sinner and reconcile me unto a holy God. Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's dying on that cross? Well, it's the Lord. He's a reigning master. It's Jesus, a reconciling mediator. But Paul also calls him Christ. That says the person dying on the cross is also a redeeming Messiah. That word Messiah or Christ means the anointed one, the one sent from God. We should pause for just a moment and ask, why in the world would God send a reigning master and a reconciling mediator? Well, we don't have to conjecture about it. Jesus told us himself in Luke 19:10. He said of himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You ever heard somebody say, I found the Lord? Well, you may have thought you found him, but you only found him because he went and found you first. you say, well, I called on the Lord. Well, that's good biblical terminology, but when you called on him, you were just returning the call because he called on you first. God came seeking. God came searching. You remember John 3:16? How about John 3:18? Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world. We're talking about why Jesus came. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, here's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That word Messiah or Christ means that Jesus is the long-awaited promised deliverer from God. This word Christ connects us all the way back to the opening pages of our Bible. As far back as the third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. Brothers and sisters, Romans chapter 5 tells us that the sin that entered the world in the Garden of Eden through Adam and through Eve, that sin has spread to every father's child and every mother's baby. Listen carefully. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own wicked way. Now, your sin might have manifested worse than somebody else's, but all of us are equally sinners before a holy God, and we all equally need a salvation that can only come through God's Son, the lovely Lord Jesus. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God did not respond. God did not react. God already knew what was going to happen. He'd already had a plan. He had already slain his son Jesus from before the very foundation of the world. This didn't take God by surprise. And so God slew a lamb and covered Adam and Eve, their sinful, shameful nakedness. This was a picture of a lamb that would be slain to take away the sins of the world. And now Jesus has come in time, in history, and in the flesh as a redeeming Messiah. I think about Abraham taking Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 22. He is commanded by God to take Isaac, his one and only son, and there to sacrifice him. And as an incredible demonstration of faith. Abraham takes Isaac up there, and Isaac begins to look around, and he says, "Daddy, in essence, I see the knife. I see the wood. I see the altar. But Daddy, where's the lamb?" That's a good question, by the way. Where's the one that's going to be slain to deal with this issue of sin? And Abraham eventually saw that ram caught in the thicket. And you know what he renamed that place? He named that place Jehovah Jireh, for the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And now Jesus has come. He's the fulfillment of that prophesied lamb of sacrifice. I think about Exodus chapter 12. Israel has been in bondage in Egypt for several centuries. And God finally provides a way where they will escape the death angel that's coming that night. And you remember what the escape plan was? He says, "I want you to take a precious, perfect lamb. Get you a spotless and an unblemished lamb. And I want you to take that lamb, and I want you to slay that lamb, and I want you to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of your house." And here was the promise of God. When I come through the angel of death, when wrath comes, when chastisement comes, when judgment comes, when I come and when I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over you. And now the precious Lord Jesus Christ has come. He's the fulfillment of the Lamb slain in the Garden of Eden. He's the fulfillment of the ram caught in the thicket. He is the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb of Moses' day. I think about what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 53. He said a suffering servant was going to come. He would be despised. He would be rejected by men. God was going to take all of our sins and lay them on his son, Jesus Christ. And now Paul says that Isaiah may not have fully seen him, but I have seen him. The one that Isaiah foresaw is the one I met on the Damascus Road. He says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why should we glory in the cross? Because of the person dying on that cross. I heard the story of a Christian professor. He was talking to his students about the crucifixion of Jesus. An atheistic student was there in the assembly that day. He raised his hand and said to the professor, "I don't mean to be rude, but by the time Jesus died, history says over 30,000 people had already been crucified by the Romans. What makes this crucifixion of Jesus such a big deal?" And the professor rightly replied, "Because Jesus did something that none of those other 30,000 did. Jesus is the only one of the 30,000 who died for your sin and my sin and then got up from the dead." Tonight we should glory in the cross because it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in Skull Mountain because of the person dying on the cross. Secondly, because of the provision delivered by the cross. You see, Paul glories in the cross of Jesus. That word glory, by the way, just means to boast, to rave, to celebrate. Can I say it like this? To put my confidence in. Paul says, "God forbid that I put confidence in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul glories in the cross not just because of who was on it, but because of what came from it. What provision was delivered by the cross? Well, consider, first of all, God showed his love at the cross. We sang it already tonight. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought that plan down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, and it is all motivated by the love of God. Now listen to me very carefully. I don't care if you're on the back row of the balcony or the front row of the main floor, if you're a charter member or a first-time guest, you need to listen very carefully to this preacher tonight. The very God who spoke creation into existence and who scooped down into the dust of the earth and fashioned man in his own image, and then breathed into the nostrils of that man the very breath of life, the God who even now is causing your heart to beat and your brain to function, The God who, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is even this very moment, by the word of His power, holding this great cosmic universe in its place. That God loves you. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That word "world" is a very big word, and I think we could just put in the word "everybody." "For God so loved everyone that He gave." This gift of His only begotten Son was motivated by His love. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth," that is, God demonstrated, God manifested, God put His love on display, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I don't think I'll ever forget the man over in Waycross who said, "You mean God loves me after all I've done?" I said, "Well, yes and no. Yes, He loves you after all you've done, but the good news is better news than that. He loved you before you did all the stuff you did, knew you were going to do it, and loved you before you did it anyway." God showed His love on the cross. In 1 John 4, beginning in verse 9, the Scripture says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And you want to know love? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the satisfying payment for our sin. No doubt you've heard the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." I think we're on safe ground tonight to say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for Skull Mountain tells me so." Someone went to God one time and said, "God, how much do You love me?" And he says, God said, "This much," and stretched out His arms and died. Friend, I don't know what circumstance you come from tonight, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, but I've met people whose testimony would be, "My husband doesn't love me. My wife doesn't love me. Preacher, my kids hate me. Preacher, my own parents won't speak to me. Preacher, my siblings hate my guts. Preacher, I feel bullied. Pastor Mike, I feel all alone in the world. Pastor, I can be in a room with hundreds of people on a Sunday night, but I feel all alone. I've come tonight to send you a message from the hill called Calvary. You are not alone and you are not unloved. The One who knows you better than anybody else knows you, who formed you in the womb of your mother, He has a measureless, boundless love for you." God loves you. And God showed that love at the cross. Secondly, we're talking about the provision delivered by the cross. God showed His love at the cross, but note with me, God satisfied His law at the cross. Now, we don't have time tonight to put this 14th verse of chapter 6 in the context of all the book of Galatians, but the entire Galatian letter, listen, is about the sufficiency of the gospel, the powerlessness of the law, and the necessity of grace. In other words, that no amount of good living can help you earn your way to heaven. No amount of law keeping or obeying God could ever merit or maintain the love of God. But the good news of the gospel is this: Jesus kept a law you could not keep. Jesus obeyed the commands that you could not obey. Lived His whole life for 33 and a half years, never with a hint of sin, never with a whiff of disobedience. No fault, no flaw, no failure. No foible in the precious Lord Jesus. There was no sin in His words. No sin in His thoughts. No sin in His deeds. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 of that blessed book says that Jesus was pure, blameless, and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Why do we say that God satisfied His law? Listen to me. God required a perfect sacrifice. If you wanted to know tonight, what do I have to do to be saved? If you mean apart from Jesus, what do I have to do to get into heaven apart from Jesus? By the way, that was the question of the one we call the rich young ruler. What do I have to do to be saved? Jesus told him, keep all the commandments. Now that does not mean you can be saved by commandment keeping. That was Jesus' way of saying the first thing you've got to do is you've got to be willing to say to me, well, if I've got to keep all the commandments, there is no way I can be saved because I have already broken more commandments than I can count. But there is one. I'm talking about the virgin-born, sinless Son of God who came and robed himself in a body of flesh, and he obeyed every jot and tittle of the law of God. That way, when he died on the cross for sin, he wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying for my sin and for your sin and for the sins of any and all who would repent. That's why this morning we sang that Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. You may be glad to know tonight that neither you nor I have to bring bulls and goats to the altar of God. We don't have to bring turtle doves and pigeons. Now, I've been in churches where there seemed like a lot of animals in there, but that's just because they let the preschoolers loose. Listen, friend, I don't even have to bring to God faithful church attendance, though I should. I don't have to bring to God right living, though I ought to. I don't have to bring to God a tithe and an offering, though I'm blessed to be able to. This passage in Galatians reminds us that when Jesus died and rose again and ascended back to the right hand of God the Father on high, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he sat down not because he was tired, he sat down because he was finished. God showed his love at the cross. God satisfied his law at the cross. And then we see the provision includes the fact God shared his life at the cross. Look again in tonight's text. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, all we had to offer God was a life of sin and shame and death. And God comes to us through his Son Jesus Christ and offers to us life. Listen, friend. Not temporary life. Eternal life. Not a better life, but an eternal life. I should say not just a better life. It will be better, but it'd be more than just better. It'll be a life that will never end. A life that is eternal not only in its length, but a life that is eternal in its quality. That is not just something that lasts forever, but even as soon as it begins, your life is an abundant life because your life has now been reconciled unto God. That life that is abundant and free is not just eternal in the sense of future things. The life that flows from Skull Mountain is also a right now life. Paul says it is through the death of Jesus the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. There are some, perhaps even numbered among the congregation tonight, that you would say, preacher, I would give my life to Jesus. That all sounds really good. And just as soon as I'm able to live it, I'll do it. I don't mean to be unkind, but that doesn't make a lick of sense. Saying that I'll give my life to Jesus just as soon as I'm able to live it is like saying I'll get a bath just as soon as I get cleaned up. The bath is the cleaning up. The giving of your life to Jesus and the receiving of the life of Jesus, that's not something you do after you learn to live the Christian life, friend. That's how you are empowered to live the Christian life. May I remind this church of Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're here tonight, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm telling you tonight, if you'll repent and believe, he will receive you. And in that act of redeeming, regenerating grace, he will enable you to live the life that he has called you to live. We should glory in Skull Mountain because of the provision delivered by the cross. Because of the person dying on the cross. And tonight, for the saved people in the building tonight, I want to say a word about the priority that should be devoted to the cross. When Paul says in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, That word save is perhaps better translated in our hearing as the word accept. God forbid that I should boast or glory or rave or celebrate or put confidence in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That little word save or accept means there ought to be one thing and one thing only that is the subject of our boasting. Now, we are a very prideful people. I'm talking about as a lot. The most humble person in this building tonight might be you, but even the most humble person in this building, you like you a lot. Even the most lowly, meek, and humble person in this building, you're one of your favorite people. And because of that, we like to brag. And we like to brag about all kinds of stuff. You get around some men and they'll brag about their cars. You get around some women and they'll brag about their clothes. You get around some college students and they'll start bragging about their credentials. You get around some grandparents and they'll start bragging on their children or their grandchildren. I remember the story Junior Hill, the evangelist, tells of an elderly woman who came up with a photo album. "Brother Junior, have I showed you the pictures of all my grandchildren?" And he said, "No, ma'am, and I sure am grateful." But Paul doesn't brag on any of those things. Paul brags, he boasts, he raves, he celebrates about the cross. Now, there are three ways that I submit tonight as we close that we should devote a priority to the cross. The first way is for our salvation. If you were to study the preceding verses, particularly verse 13 of chapter 6, you'll find mention of how trying to earn your way to heaven is a worthless waste of time. Paul says essentially in verse 13 that even those who want to tell you how to earn your way to heaven, in that case it was through circumcision, in our day it's through legalism and other forms of law keeping, even those who try to tell you that you have to work your way to heaven, listen, Paul says even they're not doing it. And you know why they're not doing it? Because it just flat can't be done. One of the best illustrations of this truth is to ask you to go with me in your mind. Now, don't go get in your car right now, but go with me in your mind over to Brunswick. And let's hang a ride and go over the bridge onto St. Simon's Island. And here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like to get over there on St. Simon's Island and let's, all several hundred of us, let's just get lined up at about arm's length and let's all get a good running start and jump to Europe. Now, the fact of the matter is, some of us will jump a little farther than others. Some of us will jump a little shorter than others. But I don't care which one jumps the farthest. You are going in the water. This is what Paul means in Romans 3:23 when he says, we have all sinned. Listen, we've come up short of the glory of God. That's why for a person who really understands the gospel, there's no bragging in your salvation except bragging on Jesus. In fact, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2 that if you could earn your way into heaven, you know what he says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? You would brag about it and so would I. That's why the hymn writer was correct when she wrote, not the labor of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. I told one of the services this morning about a friend of mine who in a recent conversation with me told me about a sin that had affected his life. And he said, you know, ever since that sin, I just don't feel worthy of my salvation. And I said, well, you're not. But you weren't worthy of your salvation when you got it. You weren't worthy of your salvation before you got it. So the reality is, nothing about your unworthiness has changed. But child of God, do you understand tonight that if you are saved, you're not saved because you've been good. You're saved because He's been good. You're not saved because you were lovable. You're saved because He is loving. You're not saved because you're worthy of salvation. You're saved because He's a worthy Savior. When I was growing up, the old Southern gospel songwriter Kenny Henson put it like this, speaking of himself. He said, "I was unworthy to live and not even fit to kill till a man on the cross put me in his will and said that I could still go free." That's an old Southern gospel way of saying, I'm not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and power and blessing and majesty. We should give glory to the cross of Christ and the Christ of that cross first for our salvation. Secondly, we should devote a priority to the cross in our sermons. I mean, every sermon that I preach, not just this one tonight, ought to be dripping with the blood of Calvary and reveling in the glory of the empty tomb of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus should never be some tacked on additive or addendum to a sermon, but like the scarlet thread that hung out the window of Rahab the harlot, there ought to be a scarlet thread of redemption that runs from this pulpit to every classroom and Bible study group that meets in this church. Everything we do ought to be pointing men and women and boys and girls to the precious cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ and Him crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." He said in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I don't know if you noticed it or not, but this morning we started out with a text about singleness, widowhood, divorce, remarriage, sexual purity. And before we got done, we were at the foot of the blood-stained cross of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, "You might as well try to make bread without flour as to have real preaching without the cross." We ought to prioritize the cross and be devoted to it for our salvation in our sermons. And then, Brother Andrew, we ought to be devoted to it with our singing. It was about 10 years ago that I was at a Georgia Baptist gathering. And there was a guest musician that was there. She was a traveling music evangelist. And before she sang a medley of songs about the cross, she told this story. She said, "I hope this little medley of songs about the cross is a blessing to you." She said, "I was in one of our churches recently doing a concert, you know, sing two or three songs in the morning, full concert in the evening service. And after the morning service, a sweet senior adult lady came up to her and asked, 'Do you take requests?' And she said, 'Well, I'd love to take requests. If I sing it, I'd be happy to sing that for you tonight.' And the senior saint said, 'I'd love to hear the old rugged cross.' And the lady said, 'Well, I've actually got a medley of songs about the cross. I'll sing that medley tonight for you. It includes some of the old rugged cross. I'd be so happy to do that for you.' And the little old lady said, 'Well, you may want to talk to our music minister first. I asked him recently to sing that song, and he said that song doesn't fit our church anymore.'" Now, I've not come tonight. Brother Richard said, "Fire him." That's excellent personnel advice. I didn't come tonight to start a worship war. I didn't come tonight to try to correct anything about our music or the music in anybody else's church. But I will say this: if the old rugged cross doesn't fit your church, your church needs to be resized. When I heard that story, I can't help but tell you, I wanted to stand up in the balcony nosebleed section of that big mega church where that conference was. They just said the old rugged cross wouldn't fit in some of our churches. And I wanted to stand up and say, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight, and now, thank His name, I'm happy all the day. I want to stand up and say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. I want to say, I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I'm not finished. I want to say the cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. Friend, tonight, if you don't know Jesus, there's room at the cross for you. I want to say, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. I want to say, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I want to say, Brother Andrew, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. May I ask you tonight, have your sins been nailed to the cross of Jesus? The reality is, because our God is holy, because the God of Scripture is blameless and just and perfect, he must deal with all sin. Every sin that has ever been committed must be paid for. Don't ever get the idea from bad preaching and bad gospel songs that God can overlook a sin. His holiness will not allow it. Every sin must be met with the just wrath of a holy God. Friend, that's why tonight we should thank God for the cross of Calvary.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.